the rallying call against the enemy. In the verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 4, we note the enemy's attitude toward the work. We read of Sanballat. He heard that the wall was being built, and he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Last week we noted something of the five questions that were asked in the verse 2. It's very interesting how the devil still, in 2023, employs the exact same tactics. Because we find in the verse 2 that this man said, "What do these feeble Jews?" And the devil and the devil's crowd will always try and remind you and remind the church and remind anyone that ever tries to do anything for God that we are weak and we are feeble. But praise God, he uses the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. Then the second question in the verse 2, will they fortify themselves? Are they going to get in that sort of holy huddle and do nothing? Look at it, verse 2 again. Will they sacrifice? You see, they had a problem with the blood. They had a problem with the altar. And ultimately, that's what the devil's problem is with the church today. He has a problem with the blood of Christ, has a problem with the altar, has a problem with Calvary. And he asks the same question. Will they sacrifice? Will they look to Calvary? Will they still look to the blood of Christ? Look at the verse 2. Will they make an end in a day? Well, no, we won't. But still, the devil likes to point out that there's still so much to do. In verse 2 again, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And we find, yes, it seems unlikely. Looking at our hearts, looking at our lives, could those people ever be revived? Praise God, nothing is impossible with him. And we find, sadly, these same questions still prevail today. The devil uses exactly the same tactics. We find in the verse 3 then, Tobiah again. Tobiah is sort of what we could term the apostate in the camp. Tobiah, his name means the goodness of the Lord. He used his good name to try and get into Jerusalem. Got a chamber in the temple, of course. We'll look at all that in later weeks, God willing. But look what he had to say. Verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Verses 4 and 5, we find Nehemiah's answer to all of this. This is what I find remarkable. It really is. We find Nehemiah does the same thing in the verse 9. He did it through the last three chapters that we've read. He'll do it throughout the rest of the chapters in this book. Whenever there's a crisis point, whenever anything needs to be particularly addressed, we always read that Nehemiah began to pray. He left it with the Lord. He had these emergency prayer meetings. He came petitioning the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we find in the verse 6 where we left off last week, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. That's really where we finished last week, where we find progress was seen, and the key to a work being done for God was the people had a mind to work. I trust the same will be able to be said of our congregation. The people had a mind to work, because only then will things actually be done for God. Then we see in the verse 7, let's look at some of these verses now as we lead up to our text tonight. Look at the verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, that includes Geshem the Arabian, we find those three enemies, we'll not touch on those tonight because we've looked at them in the past. But look at the verse 7, and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. We find these particular enemies that are noted, and something I highlighted the last time and I want to highlight again. When you read of these three men in the Bible, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, it's not just three individuals that are against God. These men are representing vast and powerful nations. They're representing political institutions. They're representing vast armies. They're representing vast finances. This is a huge amount of people against the work of God. And well, we can identify with much of what Nehemiah was feeling. Because we feel it at times, don't we? We feel like political powers are against the work of God. We feel like armies are against the work of God. We feel like the devil's crowd have an abundance of money to throw a propaganda against the word of God. We find the same sort of situation, and we find two particular nations noted here that we haven't really looked at up until this point. Verse 7, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. Now, let's take a glance at the Ammonites, for instance. Why are they enemies of God? Come with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we find the history of the Ammonites. The Ammonites and the Moabites have a very similar history. This is the reason why they're against God, because of their terrible birth as nations in that sense. You'll remember that Lot has left Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll remember this terrible, terrible sin of Lot's daughters with Lot. Got their father drunk, lay with him, all of these things. And then we find in this portion, Genesis 19 and the verse 38, it says, "And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." And we find that the Lord took a very dim view of this sin. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, in the verses 2-5, we find the Lord lays the law down perfectly clearly, that no fatherless child in that sense, and none of these nations, including the Ammonites, were to have any part among the people of God. And the scriptures are perfectly plain that these people were an enemy of God. And they remain enemies to God's people still to this day. In Deuteronomy 23, look at the verse 2. It says, "A bastard," that just simply refers to one that is fatherless, "a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." And very specifically, look at the verse 3. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." And we find there's a little bit of the history as to why the Ammonites are against the children of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 4, all these years on. Then if you look at chapter 4, verse 7, you then find this last people group, this last nation, and and the Ashdodites. And we'll not go into them, but essentially the Ashdodites are the Philistines. That simply, that word refers to and can be translated as the ravager, or people of destruction, or people that want to wreak harm and want to hinder the work of God. And we find ultimately the devil's tactics haven't changed one iota in that sense. We find he still has this method to do, of whatever means possible of harming the work of God. But look at chapter 4 of Nehemiah with me, and look at the verse 8 now. And this is where we're coming into the reason for the rallying call against the enemy. So we find that these enemies have set themselves in array. Picture the scene with me, if you would. These enemies have set themselves in array. We find Sanballat, governor of Samaria, with his army. We find Geshem, the Arabian, with all of the Arabian people, largely a Muslim people today. We find Tobiah with all of the Ammonites. We find the Ashdodites, the Philistines, these people groups, these armies, these mass powers coming against Jerusalem. And the verse 7 tells us that they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up. And we read in the verse 7, still at the end of it, "Then they were very wroth." And the verse 8 says, "And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." Now we find that they've made a decision now. All of these enemies, all of these armies, literally thousands upon thousands of people, and they've made the decision that just mocking, just trying to hinder the morale of the people, well, that's not going to work now. We're literally going to go in armed to the teeth, and we're going to slay them. We're going to take the sword and we're going to kill them. Look at the verse 11. We find they detail this. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So we find there's this idea in the verse 8 that they are conspiring. They're conspiring the secret invasion. They're conspiring to fight. And look at the verse 8 again with me. Some very interesting words. And to hinder it. To hinder it. You know, I find those words interesting. Initially, it doesn't say to stop it. Now, we read in the verse 11 that was their main aim, to cause the work to cease. But initially, we find that they write that they were coming to hinder it. And I thought that was a very interesting thought. When you consider Satan himself, he can only ever, if the Lord even allows him to, he can only ever hinder the work. He can't stop it. He can't stop the church marching on. He can't stop the cross. He can't stop his defeat. He can't stop the victory of Christ. He can't stop anything. But in his sheer determination and hatred for anything godly and delusion in and of himself, he still determines to try and hinder it. You know, I'm very interested in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Come with me here, please, because with that in mind, you've got to remember that if you and I can read the Bible, well, so can the devil. We read that even the devils and the demons, they know who Christ is. They know that he's the Son of God. They tremble before him. I believe the devil knows his Bible, and I also believe that the devil knows that he will have an end and a finish and a final defeat one day. And we find in Revelation 20 words that we read right now, words that I am sure the devil is well acquainted with, but we read in Revelation 20, look at the verses 1 to 3, it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, whatever your interpretation of that portion is, and there are varying interpretations, I'm not going to get into that. One thing that we all agree on, whatever eschatological end time view you may hold, is the devil is a defeated foe. The devil is going to lose. And the devil knows that. He can read these portions like you and I can. Come with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 12. And we find something very telling here also concerning the devil. And this is something that we need to keep before us. And it says in Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath. Look at it. Interesting words. Well worth noting, verse 12, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil knows. The devil knows that one day he will be finally, absolutely cast into the lake of fire forevermore. He can read it in his Bible like you and I can read it in our Bibles. And the Word of God tells us concerning the devil in Revelation 12, verse 12, that he knoweth. The devil actually knows this theology. He knoweth. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. Isn't it interesting how the devil, still in his sheer hatred and in his delusion against God, would still attempt to hinder. Isn't it amazing? Even when you consider, aside from the book of Nehemiah, you think of the temptations of the Lord in the New Testament. Now, those of us that know our Bibles know that the Lord not only did not sin, but he could not sin. That he is impeccable. That it is actually an impossibility for Christ to sin. And yet in his delusion, well, the devil still tempted him. Still tried to hinder. Still tried to attack, even though he knew there was absolutely no hope of ever gaining a victory. And I want you to know that we have a very desperate enemy, that even though he knows he's defeated, he will still do his utmost to hinder and devour and cause the work to cease, even though he knows he is a defeated foe. And we find these enemies here in Nehemiah chapter 4 and the verse 8, they're only coming to hinder, because of a truth the devil knows he can never stop the work of God. But it's interesting, look at the verse 9 with me. Once again, I pointed it out earlier, what does Nehemiah do? It's really marvelous, I think it's marvelous anyway. What does he do? Verse 9 of chapter 4, nevertheless, in spite of all of this, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah prays. You know, I believe the church could learn from this man. We are trying to fight the enemy in our own strength. We're trying to deal with apostasy in our own strength. We're trying to deal with the devil's crowd in our own strength. Nehemiah not once tried to deal with it in his own strength. Continuously he prays. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. And the sentiment of the verse 20 is continually before him when he says in the verse 20 at the end of it, our God shall fight for us. It's not dependent upon my might to solve the issues. I'm bringing it before the Lord. I'm leaving it with the Lord, and our God shall fight for us. You know, we need to learn about this. Oftentimes, the devil's crowd can attack, and we think, well, I'm going to get my revenge. I'm going to say my wee word back. I'm going to do a little bit to let them know I'll not take that lying down. Oh, if only we learned how to pray. Pray effectively. And do our warfare in the place of prayer with the Lord. You know, it's interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 17, we're told to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. In Hebrews 4, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace. Isn't it sad that the Word of God actually has to tell us those things? Do you not think? Do you not think when you consider that we as the people of God, we sinners, we dust of the ground and rebellious dust at that, we are now given an access, a wonderful access before the throne of grace to come before the God of heaven. We can bring whatever petitions we see fit. We can have the ear of God, the ear of the Creator of the universe, inclined and listening to our cry. And then the Word of God has to nearly beg us to come and pray. Come, come boldly. I ask, why did we ever leave? Why did we ever leave off praying? Why does Hebrews 4 have to tell us to come? Why did we ever go out of the throne room? Why did we ever stop praying without ceasing? You know, it's terribly sad if King Charles was to send you an invitation, come to a garden party, or come to whatever else, you'd make sure that you follow the protocol and you have everything in line and you're there. You'd even maybe arrive a day early so that your flights didn't get delayed or any of those, and land in on time and get to the palace right on time. You'd come early, I'm sure, and you'd enjoy your time to the fullest. You'd stay as long as you could. You'd enjoy the whole time. Why? In the presence of the King, would you not? Yet we have access before a far greater. And yet the Word of God quite literally pleads with us, why don't you pray? Nehemiah got this lesson. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. Something else in the verse 9 that's interesting. And set a watch against them. He set a watch. Oh yes, he prayed, but he didn't stay ignorant to their devices. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, because this is another problem in the church today. There's a prayerlessness, yes, no doubt about that. There's a prayerlessness in the church today, but then there's a sleeping disposition among the watchmen. There's not this crying out. There's not this heralding out. There's not this warning the people anymore like there should be. We find Nehemiah, he prayed and he set a watch. So he left it before the Lord, but he also had everything in place. A trumpeter stood next to him. He had someone to warn the people. He had someone to look out for the enemy. He did all the practical things as well. And Ezekiel 33 and the verse 7 tells us, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me." Warn them from me. Look at the verse 8. "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. And if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand." God has called us all to be watchmen and women, to watch for him, to watch against the enemy, to sound the warning, to warn souls, to tell of holiness, to tell of Christ, to warn of evil and apostasy. And too often we're remaining silent, and the Lord has said, "His blood will I require at the watchman's hand." Nehemiah didn't fail here. We find he prayed and he set a watch. He set a watch. But now let's consider more intimately now, more detailed, Nehemiah 4 and what is about to happen. This is important. We've set the scene and set it deliberately, and we find the secret invasion is about to take place. They've, verse 8, conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. We find in the verse 11, "Our adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." It's very interesting now. We find in the verse 13, it says, "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set a people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Now we find something has happened now. We find that essentially we know a secret invasion is planned. We know they're wanting to come in and slay us all. And Nehemiah sets them all on the front line. But he sets two lines of defense. He sets people at the lower wall and he sets people on the higher areas. And we find Nehemiah wasn't one of these generals that just commands men to go up to the front and stays comfortable at the back. It says in the verse 13, "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall." Nehemiah was on the front line, ready for the heat of the battle, ready to lead the people, ready to lead by example, right at the front at the lower wall. And what did he do? Well, there's the higher wall at the back, and there he set the families. There he sets the women and the children. There he sets the weaker. There he sets the more vulnerable. And we find these two walls of defense are set. But isn't it interesting that we see in chapter 4, verse 13, that he set himself behind the lower wall and on the higher place. And even though they're on the front line, they're still behind a wall. Even if it's the lower wall or the higher wall, there's still a wall there. There's still a line of separation. There's still a hindrance for the enemy. There's still a standard being maintained. And I would submit to you tonight that we have the walls broken down. The lines of separation are largely broken down. Biblical separation in many a church, most churches actually, are nearly non-existent today. No separation whatsoever. But Nehemiah, well, he's ready for battle. He's ready to lead the people. He's ready at the lower wall. He's ready to do battle if the enemy come, but still he's behind the wall, Still, he's behind the line of separation. Still, he maintains the standard. Still, he says, I am not coming to them. If they come to me, I will deal with them here, but I am set behind the lower wall. You know, we often compromise our principles, not with Nehemiah. He built a wall. He was building a wall. He was going to stay behind his wall. The lines of separation were drawn. Listen, we serve. We see lots of churches serving in such a way where, well, the lines of separation are blurred. People talk about having red lines, don't they? Well, a lot of red lines in churches have got so pink you'd hardly know that was a distinguishing mark anymore. Not with Nehemiah. He knew where he was going to go to. He knew the place where he was going to fight. He knew the line of separation. Oh, that we would tread that same line and not compromise one inch. But then we find this rallying call. And this is what I want to spend the remainder of the time on. Look at the verse 14. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. You can picture the scene, can't you? You can imagine Nehemiah in the front line at the lower wall, men right around the city, guarding, holding the line now. There's another wall, a second line now, a higher place, where a second line of defense is there. You can imagine Nehemiah walking around, can't you, saying, listen, don't be afraid of them now. The enemy, they're going to come. We think they're going to come. They say they're going to come. They say they're going to slay us. But listen, don't you be afraid of them now. And what's he saying in the verse 14? This rallying call against the enemy. He says, be not afraid of the people. Remember the Lord. Remember that our God, he's great. He's terrible. Forget about those scoundrels. And he says, if you're going to fight, fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. You can imagine the passion in his voice, can't you? Trying to stir up the morale of the people, saying, this is something worth contending for. There's no sleepy disposition now. There's no falling asleep at the post. Nehemiah has them all riled up, ready for the heat of battle, and it's a rallying call against the enemy. Now, I want you to note very quickly six things about this call in the verse 14. And I want you to note the call to fearlessness. The call to fearlessness. That's the first thing he says. Be not ye afraid of them. Be not ye afraid of them. Now I know from personal experience the devil and his crowd can look very intimidating. No doubt about that. The Word of God talks about the fear of man bringing a snare. And yes, they can look very intimidating, and you can feel like surrendering and feel weak in your heart. You can nearly feel your knees turning to jelly. You can nearly feel like giving up and saying, how could I ever contend with that? But Nehemiah gives them a call to fearlessness. Be not ye afraid of them. At times that's easier said than done, isn't it? But why can Nehemiah say that? Because the Lord tells us that. Come with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, we find here that the Lord has promised, you're going to stand for God, God will stand with you. God will stand with you. And you're best fearing the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord, but don't fear man. And Isaiah 41 and the verse 10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I want you to note something. You know, in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah would have had access to the book of Isaiah. He could have read that very verse we've just read. And the Lord has said, fear not. On that basis, he says to the people, be not afraid of them. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 43, another verse. another portion that we find is promised to the children of Israel. And on this authority and many other portions besides that Nehemiah could turn to in his Bible and say, this is what the Lord has said. It says in Isaiah 43 verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Why? For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. What words of consolation. You imagine, you picture the scene, you think of it now. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine you on the front line and you think all these nations are going to come against you. And then suddenly these verses of Scripture flood your soul and you realize the Lord has said, fear not. And Nehemiah reminds you. And you hear his voice. He's pacing up and down around the walls, bringing up the morale of the people. Be not ye afraid of them. And he tells them this call to fearlessness. But then we find, secondly, the call to focus. The call to focus. Look at the verse 15, if you would, of Nehemiah chapter 4. It says, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. What's the verse 15 telling us? It's telling us that all building ceased at this moment. In the verse 14, all trowels, all tools, all spirit levels and building lines and mortar mixers and everything else, that was all dropped. Swords, spears, habergeons, shields, bows, things like that were picked up. There was a focus on the battle. There was a focus against the enemy. You know, the thing I find sad in these days is that we're largely the church militant. That's what theologians call the church on earth, by the way, the church militant. There's no militancy here at all anymore. There's no focus on the battle. In fact, there's a whole lot of people and they're soldiers. Oh, they're soldiers for Christ. Well, you can read time and time again, Galatians 5, stand fast therefore. Ephesians 6, the armor of God. You can read in the first two books of Timothy about fighting the good fight of faith. And throughout the Scriptures, we continually read that we are in an army. We are soldiers. We are battling. There is an enemy. And yet so many are on the battlefield with a blindfold. Staggering around in the dark, groping about, not knowing what's going on. I encourage you, believer, be informed as to who the enemy are. And focus on the battle. Focus on the battle. You imagine, would they have ever stood a chance if, well, Nehemiah called them all to war and nobody bothered answer? Nobody bothered stand on the front line. Nobody did anything. Sadly, Ezekiel tells us that sort of sentiment. The Lord was looking for a man to stand in the gap, wasn't he? To make up the hedge. He's looking for soldiers for the front line. And the Lord said, I found none. I found none. I trust that there will never be such a lack of focus in this congregation, but that we'd be prepared for the battle before us. But then I want you to note, thirdly, the call to never forget. The call to never forget. You see, there's the call to fearlessness. Be not ye afraid of them. There's the call to focus. Keep your eyes forward now. But then the third thing, the call to never forget. Look at the verse 14. This is what I love about Nehemiah. Nehemiah remembered who his God was and how puny the enemy was in front of him. And look what it says. Be not ye afraid of them. Look at it. I've highlighted it in my Bible. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Why is it that so many Christians have fainting fits today in the battle? Why is it that so many don't know how to deal with the enemy? Why is it that so many don't know what to say where to go, where to look, where to stand. Why is it that so many seem to be compromised? And as our brother said on Sunday morning, or like that BBC Christian where largely their theology comes from the media. Why is that the case? Because too many have forgotten the Lord. But Nehemiah tells us here, if you're going to stand, well, don't you be afraid of them. And if you're going to receive any consolation, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. That's what he says in the verse 20. I've already pointed it out. He says, our God shall fight for us. Our God shall fight for us. You know, when he says, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, he's pointing them back. Now Nehemiah doesn't have time to preach a sermon to them. You can imagine it. He's pacing up and down the walls. He's telling you. You can imagine him patting people on the shoulder, telling, get your sword up a wee bit, get your bull ready. And he's saying, now, don't be afraid of them. Listen, you, remember the Lord. And he's saying this, going up and down the lines. He doesn't have time to expand on that, but he's saying, remember the Lord. And you can imagine an Israelite just sitting there at their post, watching on the horizon, waiting for the enemy to come. And what does that mean? That means remember my Creator. Remember the one that has given me breath. Remember the one that has given the covenant promises to my people, to my nation. Remember all that he has done in the past. Remember how he brought my people out of Egypt. Remember how he caused them to go through the Red Sea on dry land. Remember how he gave us this promised land that we are fighting for today. And it is a promised land, and God will fight for us. He's saying, remember these things. Remember how he helped us in the captivity. Remember how he brought us home. He promised he would bring us home. He's not brought us home to mock us. He protected us in Ezra's day. He's going to protect us in Nehemiah's day. He's saying, remember the Lord. Oh, friend, remember the Lord. I say, if only we remember who our God is, our fears concerning the enemy would soon be dispelled. How foolish we are. We look at the devil. We look at the devil's crowd. We look at politicians. We look at all sorts of people, and oh, we fret about them, don't we? We serve the God that saved and liberated your soul, believer. Is he not able to fight for you in your toughest battle? Remember the Lord. He is still the same God today, the unchanging God. Remember the Lord. What else do we find? Number four, the call to fight. The call to fight. We find the call to fearlessness and focus and to never forget. Number four, the call to fight. The call to fight. And we say, we see it in the verse 14, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight. That's not pleasant language, is it? That's not the type of sermon you get in the liberal places, is it? It's not the type of sermon that tickles ears, is it, the idea of fighting? The scripture's full of it, friend. The sooner you come to the realization of that, the better. We're called to fight. We're strangers in this world. We're foreigners in this world. We're in enemy territory in this world. This is the devil's stomping ground. This isn't our home. This world is not our home. You're called to fight. You say, what does that mean? Are you talking about physical violence? I'm not talking about physical violence. I'm talking about when you get to work tomorrow morning and someone starts mocking your Jesus and cursing his name, you gently rebuke them and say, I don't want to hear that now. Someone tells a dirty joke in your hearing, you say, I don't want to be around that. Someone tries to slander your God, you fight for him. You declare the truth of the gospel. You go forward as a valiant soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to fight, to fight. Come with me to the verse 14 again. We're just skimming through these. Time has beaten us. But number five, the call concerning family. I think this is very important, you know. In the verse 14, Nehemiah says, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight." But look what he says now. "And fight for your brethren, and fight for your sons, and fight for your daughters, and fight for your wives, and fight for your houses." Do you know what I find sad in Christendom today? Is there's very few godly fathers. Very few that will fight for their families. Very few that will do their utmost to guard their families from the wicked one. You say, how can I guard my family? Is it enough? I bring them to church. It's not enough, friend. It's not enough. You say, I bring them to church. I bring them twice on the Sunday. Preacher, I even bring them to the Sabbath school. Sure, I'm doing well. No, friend, you're not doing well. What happened to family worship? What happened to opening the Word of God every morning, every night? This is a call to godly fathers. What happened to reading the Word, praying with your children, holding up the family before God in the place of prayer, and fighting for your family? What happened to that? So many have such a poor standard of fight for their family nowadays. You're to fight, and this is especially primarily for the men, this word, but for all that have any responsibility over other lives. It says fight for your sons, your daughters, your brethren, your wives, your houses. You know, it's one thing to send a young one to church, to Sunday school, and 2 hours of worship service on the Sunday, 3 hours in the week. I tell you this, the devil has far more chance at them throughout the week, even on the Lord's Day. Social media, television, schooling, whatever else you want, the devil is attacking. You think 3 hours is going to do it for them? You know what I find so sad? Is when there's people that don't conduct family worship, don't have any scripture reading throughout the week, don't have any family prayer throughout the week. At times, some are very loose in even coming to the house of God the way they should, and they go on that way, gliding along for years, with doing very little fighting for their families, while the devil is continuously attacking, and they get to 18 years old and up, and then suddenly their children are away from God, and there's at times, and I'm not saying this is the case with everyone, but for many people, there's this, well, I don't know what I did wrong. Oh, that we would learn to fight for the ones we love. Men, you're to be a guardian of your families. Come with me to Genesis chapter 3. That's what started sin in the world. That's where the fall came from. Where a godly husband refused to protect his wife. That's what we see going on in Genesis chapter 3. We find the devil comes in the form of a serpent. He begins to slander God. He begins to attack the spiritual foundation and the laws that God had laid down. And who does he go for? He doesn't go for Adam. He attacks Eve. He attacks the weaker vessel. And we find Adam is stood right there next to her. In Genesis 3 in the verse 6, it says, "She took of the fruit thereof," halfway down the verse 6, "and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat." Adam was not in some other part of the garden. Adam was stood right there next to her. He heard the devil. He heard the slander. He heard the undermining of God's truth. He heard it all. And he heard the conversation between Eve and the devil and let her take the spiritual authority. And he did absolutely nothing to fight for his family. And sure enough, sin came into the world. There's a call here to godly fathers. I trust it will be heeded. In Nehemiah chapter 4, remember to fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Very quickly as we finish, I want you to note sixthly, the people's fervor. The people's fervor. Well, did they react to this? They're told, remember the Lord, don't be afraid, fight for your families. Well, they were ready for it, weren't they? They were ready for the battle. They were ready to stand for God. It's very interesting, the people's fervor. Because in the verse 10 of chapter 4, we read that, well, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. Well, before all this took place, they were feeling weak, they were feeling weary. Look at the verse 15 then, and it says, "It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work." Isn't that interesting? Before all this took place, they felt weak. After all this, they still, all of them, went back to the work. Their fervor to keep fighting, to keep building, to keep going. Verse 16, you read of shift work, half guarded the walls, half kept building. We find in the verse 18 that they were always armed. Look at the verse 18. "For the builders, everyone, had his sword girded by his side, and so builded." What a picture of the word of God there, surely. How many Christians go into the world without the sword of the Spirit, without the knowledge of their Bibles today? These builders, they had their sword girded by their side. They were ready for war. They were ready even at the most unexpected of times. The sword was ready. It was by their side. His sword was girded. Friend, be ready. Always, as Peter exhorts you, always ready to give an answer. Know our Bibles. It's important that we do. We find in the verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, they were willing to do the hard work. They were willing to do the hard work. Look at the verse 21 as we finish. It says, "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." We find those sort of this shift work. We find half of them builded and half of them stood guard. I want you to note Romans chapter 1. We'll finish with this. Romans chapter 1. And it's missing today. I want you all to turn there, Romans 1, verses 15 and 16. Because the gospel and the soldier's responsibility, well, it's twofold. We're to be contending and we're to be evangelizing. We're to be winning souls and we're to be fighting off the devil's crowd. It's twofold. And Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 1. In fact, in Munnish Lane, when we did the renovation work, building the hall, renovation outside, we put these two verses on our main doors into the church and onto the church hall, because we want everyone that walk in through the door to know that in Munnish Lane, and I trust in every free church, this one being the same, we have these positions in our stand for God. Verse 15, Paul says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you. I am ready to preach the gospel." He's ready to give an answer. He's ready with the sword of the Spirit. He's ready to be an evangelist. And then in the verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach it, and I'm also ready to defend it." Oh, that we would have that same attitude. Evangelism and contending. But we must draw to a close. The clock has beaten us tonight. But Nehemiah chapter 4, the rallying call remains the same. The devil's crowd will try and mock. The devil's crowd will try and destroy your morale. The devil's crowd may at times even come to fight against the work. But let's have this same rallying call against the enemy. Nehemiah 4 verse 14. "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Oh, that God would help us to have this same resolve in our day and generation.